going. We're continuing in Genesis chapter 9. We're going to be starting with verse 18 in just a moment as we read through it. But last time we looked at God's introduction of the rainbow, his promise, his assurances that go with it, that no more destruction would come by way of a worldwide flood. As he made this promise, he made that promise not only to mankind, but he even voiced himself that it was an agreement between him and all living creatures on the world. And at one time he even said his promise was to the world. And that it was an everlasting covenant, meaning that as long as the world was here, he would keep that covenant. And it was a unilateral covenant. He made this on his own and declared it himself without prompting from anyone else. And as he made that covenant, we can quickly realize that would have been very important to Noah. We're looking outside today. Earlier at least, it looked like we could have a little bit of thunderstormy kind of weather. Can you imagine what it would be like if every time it rained you wondered if we were going to do it again? And so that was very gracious on God's part. And in order to show it all, he introduces his rainbow that is, quote, in the cloud, and it's to be seen by both God and man for remembrance. And that brings us up to verse 18 of Genesis chapter 9. And so I would like to find a volunteer to read Genesis 9, 18 through the end of the chapter. Who will do that for us?
Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died.
All right. So, running back up there to verse 18, what do we see as we go into this passage? The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. So these are the sons that came out of the ark. Now we can do a little bit of looking backward to see where are we on the timeline. We're going to look at a couple of previous Genesis chapters for a moment. Genesis 5:32. Someone look at that for us and read it for us. Genesis 5:32.
After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth.
So how old was Noah before these sons were born?
500.
Did he have them all in the 500th year? Probably not, unless they were triplets. And they had the younger and the older, so not that you can't know that with triplets, but we would say shortly after that 500 year mark, it looks like the way this is written, he has these three sons. Also, let's go over and read Genesis 7:6.
Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came on the earth.
So, from the statement about Noah was 500 and then had the sons until the flood, how many years went by?
100.
About 100. So about how old are these young men?
100.
Yeah, few of us would be 100 and be allowed to be called a young man, would we?
Yeah.
But they are the sons of Noah. And So it's been about 100 years while Noah was constructing the ark and so on, and here they are coming off of the ark. They're not teenagers, but so the other thing that's in verse 18 is kind of curious in a way, and it says Ham was the father of Canaan. Now, when we get into chapter 10 next week, we're going to find out that Ham had other sons. Canaan was not even the firstborn. He was the youngest of four. And so here's an interesting question. Why is the Canaan the one mentioned here? Any thoughts about that?
Is that where the Canaanites came from?
It is where the Canaanites came from. And there's another interesting thing to explore here. Who wrote Genesis?
Moses.
Moses. We all know that. Something I never thought about till preparing for this week. When did he write when did he write the book of Genesis?
During the wilderness.
During the wanderings in the wilderness. As a matter of fact, most people think it was at the end of the 40 years of wandering. Now, I'm not going to say that's for sure, but they had the 40 years of wandering in the area of Kadesh Barnea, and that they believe Moses did his writing, including the book of Genesis. Most people, for various reasons, think it was toward the end of that, maybe even at the end of it, as they were getting ready to go into the promised land, which Moses was not going along, right? And so as they look at going into the promised land, who are they facing?
Canaanites.
And we'll certainly spend a lot more time on this later, but what were they going to be asked to do in the promised land?
Kill them.
That's right. This is, to put it in the unkindest terms we could find of our modern vernacular, they were being asked to perform genocide. And so here is, in all probability, Moses, as he's writing about the time of Noah, laying the foundation for what is going to be happening in the land of Canaan. Now, it didn't happen 40 years prior when they sent the spies in and said, hey, you know, what are we going to do? We're in the land of Canaan. And what did the spies come back and say? They said, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. They're giants. We can't touch them. God was displeased with their lack of faith. We know the story of the two, Joshua and Caleb, that came back with a very different report and expressed their faith in God. And now Joshua and Caleb are going to lead them into the land of Canaan and do exactly what God asked them to do, and that was to not leave survivors. And so we're probably, really certainly seeing here the foundation of at least one part of the judgment of God against Canaan and the Canaanites. And so that's probably why we see this reference to Canaan and Canaan alone. So let's take a look at verse 19 as we continue through this, and we'll let this kind of unfold for us. In verse 19, it says, there were these three were the sons of Noah, and from these three, the whole earth was populated. And so apparently, Noah fathered no sons after the reference to these to the age of these three boys. Now, Noah was 500 years old when he had these three. He was 600 when they came off of the ark, and these three were going to be the ones to begin populating the whole earth. Now, how and why is this significant? Not new information. We talked about it before. It relates even somewhat to what we talked about in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. But why is this a significant statement?
Can you repeat that, please?
Why is this a significant statement that these three were the ones that provided for, began the work of populating the planet?
Was it a covenant?
Well, in a sense, it was a covenant. It was a command by God, at least, to do this. It has a lot of implications right now, today.
Genealogy.
genealogies. What's the relationship of genealogies? None of us can trace ourselves back to biblical times, or maybe I shouldn't say none of us, and maybe biblical times is too broad, but I'll just about guarantee none of you have a family tree at home that ends with Ham or Japheth, you know? But if we could, that's where we would get to. And that would lead us to say a lot about race and racial tensions, wouldn't it? I mean, this has strong implications about what it means to be members of the human race or members of the body of people as a result of God's creation of mankind. We don't have different people that came up in different ways that have different evolutionary things happen to say, well, the blacks evolved here, the whites evolved here, the Asians evolved in Asia, or whatever you might say. We can't look at one another with that kind of either judgment or personal superiority or even personal inferiority. Our heritage is the same. And it's very similar to saying the same things we said regarding Adam and Eve. Let's read Acts 17:26.
And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place.
So there's a lot more right there than just Adam being the foundation of the race, because we get to the determining the boundaries and so on. Even some of what we see today, what we will see through the book of Genesis, is part of God continually doing that piece of boundary forming and separation of different peoples. But they all had their ancestral beginning. All of their DNA goes back to Adam and Eve, right? And let's see, Eve came out of Adam. Now, I don't know what God did with DNA in there. He didn't explain that. But you could even say it all comes clear back to Adam. And so you see all this population occur. All of their ancestry goes back to Adam and Eve. And then he narrows it down to 8. But then going forward, after God narrows it down to 8 through the flood, all of our ancestry, all of our DNA, all of the differences between you and me and everyone else in the world is contained in the DNA involved, the heredity, if you will, biologically, from these three families, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Now, let's put ourselves in the perspective of the Israelites. As they're hearing this or reading this from Moses, they're looking at the promised land about to go in, and did the Israelites typically think of everyone in the world as equals? No, and this would intensify a lot more later, but they were children of Abraham. They were the chosen race. And so here they were as God's chosen people. And Moses just made a point to them. These people you're about to go up against, just like every other person in the world, share some ancestry with you. You think you're special, and you are, but not because of the DNA aspect, but because God chose Abram, became Abraham, and went from there. And so there's a little bit of reality happening here as they look at, well, we're going to be coming up against these people, and this goes back to the same beginning we all had coming off of the ark with these three men. Questions, comments so far? Well, we're going to find out more as we go along about this curse against Canaan that will be carried out partially as God sends Israel into the land of Canaan.
Hey, Rick.
Yes.
Hey, Todd, question. How did we get black and white?
Well, that DNA was contained in Adam and Eve and again in the three sons here. And so the ability to do that, the potential for having someone's skin color come out that way could happen at any time. A family could have children that you have one black one and one white one just from two parents, because all of that DNA was there. I didn't write it down, and so I should be very careful about how I say this, but there was a study done based on human DNA and a computer modeling that if one set of parents had, I forget how many children they said, you know, this is imaginary, it could never happen, but if this one set of parents kept having kids until they had, I forget how many they said, 20 million children themselves, can you imagine that family? It's time for supper. Anyway, they said no two would be alike. There's that much potential variation as the DNA combinations occur during conception that it's just all virtually unlimited. Now, I gave you some numbers. Those numbers I know are wrong, but I mean it was a big number, okay? I don't remember what the number was. And so that's just the way it started, that all of it was there. So then how do you wind up with the people groups separated? Why is it that you can go to the black continent, Africa? Isn't that what we call it sometimes, or used to? Why is it that we have these geographical separations? And we're about to come to that when we go through the Tower of Babel, because that's really where it started. If you want to get things to kind of stay the same, you separate people groups off, and then you get more repetition. And the people who look at heredity believe that the Tower of Babel, that if they take a biblical view, is where, and the separation that came because of the languages is where we got the separation to some of the physical characteristics. So that's the best answer I can give you. Fair enough? Okay. So any other questions or comments so far? So let's slip on down to verse 20. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard, the way the New American Standard says it. And you could translate that a number of ways. One is Noah became a man of the ground. You could say a man of the soil. You could say Lord of the earth. So here is Noah begins cultivating. So there must have been some seeds available after the trip through the ark. And one of the things he did was planted a vineyard. And from this we can obviously see, being he was successful at growing in the vineyard, there had to have been rain and rainbows too. There is an unknown amount of time here in verse 20. Was this the first year after the ark, the second year? We don't really know. It does look like it was early in Noah's time, but he went to farming. And this is similar to Adam, isn't it? What did Adam do? Tended the garden. What's Noah doing? Well, first he's planting, but he's also tending this garden. Did Noah plant anything besides a vineyard? Well, probably. I doubt they just, you know, they probably wanted some other kinds of things too, but who really knows? It's not clear in the scriptures. It's not stated. And so there in verse 20 it says he planted this vineyard. And then verse 21, he enjoyed the fruit of the vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself in his tent. So let's ask this question. It's super obvious, but what is wine? That has been fermented. And some people like to argue various things about what we see when the word wine is used in the scriptures and try to get to some kind of a statement about alcohol use that's just frankly not in the scriptures, but he became drunk. So we know that his wine was fermented for sure. And what did he do? He went into the tent and uncovered himself. So one thing that did not die in the flood was sin. Here in Noah's early farming experience, we see him doing something that's at least very embarrassing, shameful, and we probably would call it sin. And so Noah was considered righteous, so even the righteous people struggle with sin. What is Noah's sin here?
He got drunk.
Drunkenness, yeah. Matter of fact, let's go over to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10.
For do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor effeminate.
The effeminate, there we go.
Nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God.
So there's a pretty good list there of sins that take you away from, that are characteristic of the people who are not a part of the kingdom of God. And in that list we see drunkenness, or at least drunkards, don't we? So that begs another question. Was consuming the wine by itself a sin? And I think we ought to look at what the scriptures say a little bit about that. Let's look first at Psalm 104, 14 and 15. Psalm 104, 14 and 15.
He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of mankind, so that they may produce food from the earth, and wine which makes a human heart cheerful, so that he makes his face gleam with oil, and food which sustains a human heart.
So based on the context there, what do you think that the psalmist is saying about the place of wine in the human experience? Makes you happy? Is it one of the good things that come out of the production of the planet? And he puts it right in the list with growing plants for food and so on and so on. How about Isaiah 25, 6? Let's read that. Isaiah 25, 6.
On this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines.
So when we get a picture of God preparing a feast, one of the things that's included are the aged wines. So, lest you think I'm trying to make a case for the fact that we all ought to have a nice big wine tasting party, I'm just going to be very transparent here, and it's not with any kind of pride or anything, but for me in my life, I have conviction and have chosen both that I'm not going to partake of alcoholic beverages, and made that decision at a very young age. There's lots of inputs to it, but I've never knowingly, willingly, maybe might be a better word, I think I got tricked once, had a drink of an alcoholic beverage, including wine or beer or whatever. And that's just a personal decision. It's not because I believe that the scriptures say you could never have a drink of an alcoholic beverage, but there's just lots of personal inputs there, as well as just a conviction it's a wise choice for me with regard to God himself, so I'm not doing it. But I don't want to come at this and say, it's evil to have a glass of wine, because that's just clearly not what the scriptures say, and you probably already have your own places you've seen it in the scriptures. The proof text for the alcoholic, now I'm not trying to pick anybody here about liking this verse, but is, well, Paul told Timothy to what? For his stomach. Have a glass of wine. And so, people do some proof texting. But is wine consumption, because it makes the heart glad, always a good thing? No. Let's go over and find Lamentations 4:21. This verse fits very well the story that we're talking about. Lamentations 4:21.
Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. But you also, the cup shall pass, you shall become drunk and strip yourself bare.
What's the result of overconsumption of wine in Lamentations? You become drunk and your clothes go away. Sounds a little like Noah, doesn't it? As a matter of fact, I'm surprised there's a number of other verses in the scriptures that talk about connecting nakedness with drunkenness. And so, for whatever reason, here's Noah. He drank too much, became drunk, went to his tent, and made himself naked. So here's an interesting question. Was his being naked in the tent sinful? I mean, at some point during a given day, you're probably going to have to change clothes and do things. You're going to be naked at times, right? Where should you do that? I would think in your tent would be my first choice. I'm not sure of a better one. So I don't know if the nakedness by itself was sinful, but look at where Noah's at. He got drunk, disrobed, and he's clearly something next to, we would probably say he passed out in his tent naked, right? So I don't know if it was a sin in the eyes of God or not, but was it shameful? Absolutely. This was a very shameful thing for him to have done to himself, essentially making it possible for him to be exposed in the sense of this nakedness. And to me, this is fascinating for another reason. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, right? And what they did was they partook of this, the fruit of the tree that was forbidden. And what problem did they immediately notice for themselves? We're naked. Here is Noah in the first recorded situation of mankind shaming himself and sinning after the flood. And what's his condition? Nakedness. And so here we are with naked Noah in the tent. And then verse 22, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father. Now, that raises all kinds of questions, just that part of the verse. What was he doing in Noah's tent? Was that inappropriate or appropriate for him to have been there? We don't know. But now let's look at what he does with that. He saw him there naked, and what does he do? And so let's talk for a minute about what you imagine when you read this story. Now, this is my imagining. This is not something you're going to find in the text. But I'm imagining Ham heading for his brothers going, "You're not going to believe what I saw." Right? Isn't it going to be one of, I mean, I'm not saying it was this way. He may have gone and says, "Man, this is terrible. You know, Dad's in there naked." But it just doesn't read that way, does it? It just implies or maybe infers a little bit that he told his two brothers outside, whether it was done with maliciousness or in a gossipy kind of way or whatever, we don't really know. But Ham did not participate in addressing the problem. So apparently he went in, saw Noah, and then went out to tell his brothers. Now, in this little imagining that you've done in your mind along with me about him coming out telling his brothers, does it twist your imagining just a little bit when you say these guys were over 100 years old? I mean, this is the kind of thing you would expect out of some teenagers, right? These are 100-year-old men, roughly. Maybe not quite 100, maybe over 100 at this point. We don't really know. But what happened to the dignity of just being men and just dealing with this appropriately? So, you know, it doesn't matter how old we are. We don't outgrow sin or worldliness or temptations, do we? It's always tempting to expose the shame of another. And so here he is. He sees the shame of his father Noah, and he exposes it. Verse 23, but Shem and Japheth, and that's one reason I think the conduct of Ham was intentionally degrading toward his dad, because that word but there says Shem and Japheth took a different view of the thing and took different action. But Shem and Japheth, in verse 23, took a garment and laid it upon both of their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father with their faces turned away, so they did not see his nakedness. And I think probably all of us can easily imagine what they did. Whatever this garment or blanket or whatever it was, they got it over their shoulders, and they just backed in until they could probably see his feet or something and laid it on him. Somehow they knew, okay, we've gone far enough, and they covered Noah and went out of the tent. And so they were purposeful and intentional to not see their father's nakedness. They were not going to participate in seeing their father in a way that would bring him some shame. And so they honored their father in doing that. And so then we get to verse 24. So Ham saw him, Japheth and Shem have taken upon themselves to address the problem. And in verse 24, when Noah awoke from his wine, slept it off would be how we'd say it today, right? He knew that his youngest son, he knew what his youngest son, Ham, had done to him. Now, how did he know?
Had there been something in the past?
Well, they used the word know, not rather than guess, you know. I don't know. Maybe they told him. Somehow he knew. And it's, frankly, it's just not here. But for whatever reason, he was able to know that Ham was the source of exposing his shameful nakedness. So he knew what had been done, but we just don't know why. And we come down to verse 25, and in 25 he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." And he also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." And so Noah pronounces, what do we want to call it? Judgment? A curse? You know, fathers typically gave curses and blessings, particularly blessings and lesser blessings. But in this case, Noah is cursing Canaan. And there's a lot of things we could say about him cursing Canaan in terms of, well, what does this mean? What is its significance? Was Noah speaking as a prophet here? So he's speaking on behalf of God? Canaan's going to be cursed for this sin. Is he speaking out of his own fatherly position? I'm cursing Canaan because of what has happened here and what my curse is, that he should be a servant of servants. And so here's this curse on Canaan. And it's interesting, you know, it isn't just that Canaan's going to serve the brothers, but he's going to serve servants. I mean, he's going to be at the bottom of the heap. And he's going to be that for his own brothers. Now, who is Canaan? Well, he's got brothers. He's the son of Ham, right? And so he's got three brothers that are mentioned in chapter 10 that we'll get to next time. As well as we're going to see it broadened even that he would serve all of the descendants of the three men who came off of the ark and their progeny. And it raises a question. Why Canaan? Did Canaan do something wrong? And to be direct, the only thing that we know about Canaan at this point is that he was the son of Ham. He wasn't even the firstborn son. He was the lastborn son of Ham. And so we really don't know why Ham's sin was transferred in terms of the curse. It came out on Canaan. So let's just say this very clearly and start here. The scriptures don't explain to us why. But because of how it's said and done here, and because of what we see the Israelites about ready to do, it certainly appears that Noah was speaking prophetically here. That he was speaking on behalf of God and not just on behalf of himself. This is a long-term biblically given curse on Canaan. And so if we put it in that perspective, one of the folks I read put two things together. And one was that when they went into the ark, Noah and his sons and their families went into the ark, and they were the righteous ones, if you will. They were the ones that God chose to show upon them mercy and declared them basically righteous. Noah for sure, but it looks like he probably did something similar with the sons. And so as the righteous ones, you know, that would make them ineligible for the curse. God's already selected them for mercy, and so he transferred it to his son. But that really doesn't get you very far, because you still have, well, why Canaan and not one of the other three boys? Could it be that God was looking down what was coming in history and said, you know, Canaan's the one that's going to mess all this up. We will let him have the curse. You know, we just don't know. What we have to do, though, is trust God in his direction that this curse was headed for Canaan for his own reasons and his own purposes. We could go read Romans 9 and talk about Jacob and Esau and God choosing Jacob over Esau, not because of anything either one of them had done or would do, but so that God's purposes would be fulfilled. And we have to trust God in his righteousness and justice. And it looks like this is another opportunity for us to trust God in his righteousness and his goodness and his judgments, because the curse is placed on Canaan despite the fact that Ham did the deed. And so now we have Canaan is to be cursed, a servant to his of servants, he shall be to his brothers. And then Noah goes on to say, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. What is particular about Shem? It's interesting here that Noah said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. So who's he sending the blessing to that he gives in verse 26? Noah pronounces a blessing on who?
The Lord.
Identified as the God of Shem. Now that's kind of interesting. Why would he single out Shem and say, this is the God of Shem? What's Shem's significance? We're stealing a little bit from next time and downstream. Of the three coming off of the ark, three boys, three men, shouldn't say boys, there are 100 or so, which one is in the lineage of Abraham? Shem. And so when Moses is writing and he says the God of Shem, that is an equivalent or similar to, might be a better word, of saying the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because this is the God of Shem. This is the God that is going to bless these people. And out of that blessing will come Abraham being called out and his own blessing of being promised to be a nation. And this is being written for the benefit of that nation that is sitting there having crossed out of Egypt and made the Exodus and has now endured the 40 years of wandering, and they're about to go into the promised land, and they are descendants of Shem. And so, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. And then in verse 27, may God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. So in other words, there's going to be a friendliness between them. Even though Shem's going to be the leader, Japheth is going to share in the good fortune of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. And so Canaan is singled out in this curse to be a servant of servants of all. And then we get to verse 28. Noah lived 350 years after the flood. And so all the days of Noah were 950 years and he died. 600 leading up to the flood, 350 after the flood, and he lived 950 years. What is the one event Noah is known for after the flood? What one thing did he do that got notoriety that was recorded in scriptures?
Drunk.
He got drunk and naked. Now you would, I don't mean to be overly humorous about this, but I can see Noah saying to Moses in heaven, couldn't you pick one more thing to include? Why is it that the only thing you wrote down? But nonetheless, we know this is a scripture and it's God's holy work, and I certainly would not make fun of it, but I can imagine if any of us was in the place of Noah, we'd be going, it's just not very satisfying to go all the way through the flood, be the selected one, and to bring my family to the through the flood, build the ark, do all these things, and the one event that I get recorded after the flood's being drunk and naked.
Kind of going back to that getting drunk and being naked, and I get to thinking about the perfection of the Holy Spirit, some of its characteristics, and self-control being one of them.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's kind of where the sin was due to that lack of, I mean, even back to Eve and Adam.
That lack of self-control, wanting to please self instead of please God. I mean, you can go down the list. And you, it's a good lead-in. This is a good place. I had it down just a little bit later, but that's a good lead-in to say this. In the big picture of a person's life, one moment of drunkenness, does that seem huge? Well, it depends a little bit on what happens in that moment. But when we look at the mega sin that we have in our world right now, I mean, it's just everywhere, right? And we look at murders and all kinds of stuff. Mass shootings over the weekend. I mean, you can keep going. There's a lot of really bad people in the world. When you look at Noah's sin, in the big picture, it isn't super significant, is it? Well, maybe it depends on where you're standing when you look at the big picture. From the standpoint of mankind, there are big sins, little sins, almost inconsequential sins. You know, just, oh man, yeah, what I said really wasn't exactly the truth, was it? I should have told the truth there, whatever it might be. But look at the sins that changed the world in certain respects. I mean, here's Noah, and he's off the ark. Sin hasn't really been, at least from what we see in the scriptures, reintroduced. Sinful man's still there, we know that. And his sin is he gets drunk and embarrasses himself. He gets ashamed, he shames himself out of that drunkenness. And out of that, a whole group of people that would descend out of Canaan are cursed. It probably tells us not that God is super reactive to small sins, but it probably tells us there are no small sins. That God is mindful of sins of any magnitude are all idolatry and rebellion to God, right? And so here is Noah sinning after his departure from the ark, and it's significant. Now, I would not want to go back and say that what Adam and Eve did was a small sin. God gave them only one sin they could do, and they did it. Makes it pretty big, doesn't it? But if you take a step back, I'm sure there are many would say they ate a fruit off of a tree. But there are no small sins in the eyes of God. They're all significant. And so as soon as sin re-enters the world, we see a curse come out of it. We see consequences for sin out of the first sin recorded after the flood. They're significant consequences. They are so significant that the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, are now poised to go into the promised land and take the life of every man, woman, and child that's a descendant of Canaan. Pretty significant. You know, when we hear that, is that okay? Is it, what kinds of thoughts do you have about what God is sending these Israelites to do with regard to the judgment on the land and people of Canaan?
Well, I don't know, Rick. It seems that he knew that the Canaanites were going to actively defy him,
mm-hmm.
set up idolatrous gods that they're going to worship, which to him is the number one sin. So he knew this was going to happen. So maybe that's a little bit of a reason why it happened, whether it's right or not. I mean, God did it, so it's got to be right.
And that's really the answer. We can analyze it from our perspective all day long. But if we do it from a biblical approach, we're going to wind up over in Romans 11:33. Oh, the depths of the wisdom and riches and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways beyond finding out, how the New American Standard says it. I kind of like one of the other versions says, ways beyond knowing. You know, it's beyond us. And we could sit in judgment of God and his word and maybe the directions that he gave the people of Israel with regard to Canaan. Or even in this case, we could look at this and say, Canaan didn't do anything. Yes, but we've got a holy and righteous, just God who makes no mistakes. And if we could see from his perspective, we can be assured that this was holy, righteous, and just. Yes, sir.
In retrospect, it seems like an awful lot of things like that are tests. Are you going to be obedient or not? You know, Moses was given a directive how long ago, circumcise yourself and your sons. He didn't. 40 years he wandered around, he never got to cross the river.
Mm-hmm. Well, there, I mean, you see some very prominent people in the scriptures have very significant consequences for their sin. David, Moses, you could say Noah's family here. It's Noah's family that's going to pay a price. And you can just, you know, we can just look at the scriptures and go, people suffered for their sin. You know, one of the things that amazes me is that Elijah's response after all of the victories against Ahab and Jezebel, when Jezebel comes out and says, I'm going to get you, he runs off and crawls under a, or I don't know if he crawls, but he runs off into the desert and says, let me die, God. You know, she's going to get me. It's all over. We lost. After all of those successes. And what amazes me is that's the same person that was at the Transfiguration. You know, it's pretty amazing. Both sides of this, we see God providing consequences for sin. And he knew David was going to sin. And he knew what was going to happen. And yet it's on David's throne that Christ is going to reign. And there's a very strong aspect of that that honors David and his position in that lineage. So sin is significant. It has consequences. And yet the grace of God is great. And the grace of God still provides for us in the midst of our sinful struggles salvation as he has called us out of this world of darkness. Questions? Comments? So as we come off of the ark in this passage, we see three things. We see propagation occur. They're going to populate the world. We see the pollution of sin occur. And then we see the separation of Canaan occur. And so three fairly significant things in this passage that we looked at today for what's going to be happening in the rest of the book of Genesis and, for that matter, in the rest of the history of mankind. So despite 7 pages that I wondered if we'd get through all of it, I'm at the end. Anything else anyone would like to say? Okay, well, let me close with a word of prayer. Father, we do struggle with sin. Lord, your comments pre-flood and even as you looked at coming off of the ark said, the heart of man is sinful all day long. And Lord, it is where our hearts go so easily to be sinful. Help us to recognize today, Lord, that when we yield to temptation, that we do pay a price, that there are consequences of sin. Lord, also let us be overwhelmingly thankful for your grace that you've already paid our sin debt as we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. So, Lord, bless us as we move forward from here that we would be mindful, as the Lord taught the disciples to pray, to ask you to lead us away from temptation. But Lord, instead, lead us into righteousness for your name's sake. Lord, let us remember the scriptures that tell us that when you allow temptation in our lives, you also limit it so that we are able to escape it, and you even provide that way of escape. So, Lord, thank you for your great love for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.